Let's stand now for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Amen. You guys can be seated. Thanks, guys. Kingdom of Heaven is like three young men who have forsaken the world to follow Jesus Christ. Thanks, guys. Okay, it's good to be back here. I'm really under the weather. I look probably better than I feel right now. I don't know if it's COVID or whatever, but I'm coughing up a lot of stuff, so hopefully I won't have one of the coughing fits that I've been having lately. But Philippians. We're in the book of Philippians, and let's just do a quick review here. What is Paul's aim in this letter? Like, what is the one thing that he's going for? Because I know this letter is about a lot of things, but I really believe that Paul is going for one thing. And you don't have to fully buy into what I'm going to say, but I think it's actually in chapter 1, verse 27. I think he wants to see these brothers and sisters in Philippi live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And what does a life worthy of the gospel look like? Well, Paul has laid that out in the last, in the beginning part of our chapter that Traig did an incredible job with last week, particularly Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And these verses there are probably the words to a popular hymn that the early church would sing. It's a song about Christ. And what it tells us about Christ is the one with all the power gave up all power. The one who's at the very top of the universe goes to the very bottom. That the one who's a billion times more glorious than the sun itself, emptying himself of all of his glory and became nothing, a servant, a slave, and then it ends even death on a cross. And we could be thinking about that for a long time. All that God is and all that he became in Christ and what he did. And even death on a cross. I mean, we get so used to this death on a cross, this word cross, we sing of it, we wear it, we tattoo crosses to our bodies, we plaster crosses everywhere, that sometimes I think our minds actually get a little bit dull to the reality of what it actually is. And in the world of Jesus and the early church, their mind would not have grown dull to this because they would see crucifixions on a very regular basis. I mean, it was just such a common sight. And yet at the same time, it was utterly taboo to ever talk about it. You'd never in a conversation say, wow, did you see all those crucifixions yesterday? And it was just, it was too abhorrent. Even the Greeks and Romans, they never spoke of it. It was too appalling, too despicable. It was too shameful. It was too humiliating. But here, Paul speaks of it, even death on a cross. And our New Testament is constantly talking about it. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. So after our Turkey Rome tour, I had a couple of days in Rome before teaching at a pastor's conference in Romania that we were just talking about. And one night I was walking around Rome and I stumbled upon this church at the top of the Spanish Steps in Rome. And right as I walked in, I just saw this and I had to take a picture of it because it just jarred me. And if you look closely, it's Jesus, and my head is barely at the level of his knees below it, and I'm just looking up at right before he's scourged, crucified. And I just looked at it, and I kept looking at it. And then I turned to my left, and I saw this. Jesus coming down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus holding him, Mary, the mother of Jesus, her head next to Jesus' face, and Mary Magdalene, where she always is in the gospel, right at Jesus' feet. I just kept looking at it, and it just wrecked me. And I just, inside, I'm like, that's my king. That's our king. That's the king that we just read about in Colossians, who spoke the entire universe into existence. And right now he's recreating the world that he made. He's recreating us. We've been washed. We've been forgiven, healed, reconciled to God. And how? To the cross. And Paul says that we are to live a life worthy of that. And at Crossroads, the word that we like to use is this word cruciformity. Cruciformity simply means that our lives and how we conduct ourselves and how do we relate to each other, it must conform to that. It must reflect that. It must put that on display. And this is why Paul in Philippians 2 verse 5, he says, this is the mindset that we are to have. It's literally the mind of Christ, which is the humility of Christ, the selflessness of Christ, where we empty ourselves and give up living for ourselves, where the trajectory of our life is downward instead of upward, and our identity as people is that of slave. And you say, well, that's last week's text. What about this week's text? Well, our text in verse 12 begins with the word therefore, which connects it to last week's text. All of that, Paul says, therefore, work out your salvation. And so it's our salvation that we're called to work out. And what's that? Our salvation is that. It's Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The Christ in us needs to get worked out of us. It needs to get worked out of our lives. And even in that, as the Christ in us is worked in and it's getting worked out, Paul says, I want you to know that this is not about you. This is not even your work. Even as you're doing that work, verse 13, he says that this is God's work in us because it's not something that's moral or mechanical. It's supernatural. It's the work of Christ, of his Spirit in us. And Paul is saying our whole mission is not what we do, but it's who we are. Our mission is to become that. Because when we become that, verse 14, Paul says, you will shine like stars in a wicked and depraved world. So again, maybe this is just because I finished this tour and I've been immersed in understanding the Roman Empire and Rome did power better than any empire before and probably after. And it did power through domination and brutality, which included Roman crucifixions. And it just blows me away that how the church took the imagery of a crucifixion and said to the world, not only is this our king, we preach Christ crucified, but this is who we are. We have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but the life we live in our bodies is the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And this then is our distinctiveness. And our distinctiveness is our mission. It's how we live as a community. It's how we relate to each other. It's how we respond to our enemies. And you might be a little bit skeptical and say, come on, who really lives like this? Whose life really is characterized by this? Well, Paul says, I'll show you. I got two real life examples. The first is Timothy. Look at verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And I also may be cheered when I receive the news about you. And from our Acts study, if you still remember that, it wasn't that long ago, we learned some things about Timothy. We learned that Timothy grew up in a small town, Lystra. We learned that his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek or a Gentile. And most likely his father did not want him to grow up as a Jew because Timothy is not circumcised. Every Jew in this day would get circumcised. It's the very mark that you belong to God and to the Jewish community. Which is why some scholars even think that Timothy grew up with this label that Jewish people put on people who were born out of an improper marriage called a momzer. And Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 spells out the implications of being a momzer, that this person was to be cut off. They were not allowed to go to synagogue. They were not to participate in the temple in any capacity. But whatever the case with Timothy, it's not hard to see when you piece some of this stuff together that he grew up on the outside always looking in. So what is it that Paul then saw in young Timothy that made Paul say, I want to pour my life into that young man? Well, this is where we have these letters that Paul writes decades later to Timothy. 1st and 2nd Timothy in our Bible are these letters. And in 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11, Paul talks about those first encounters with Timothy. He says, Timothy, you remember how you followed me, every part of me, my teaching, my example, my aim in life, even my suffering. You saw it right there at Lystra. And that suffering that Paul is referring to is when he was stoned. It's like right from the beginning, when Timothy saw Paul come to his hometown, it's like he latched himself onto Paul. And what Paul saw in this young man, which he also writes in his letter, is this young man with a white-hot flame for God who knew the scriptures from infancy. So Timothy's hard upbringing didn't push Timothy away from God, but rather it pushed Timothy towards God and deeper into God. And therefore, I think what Paul saw in Timothy was this amazing character quality that we call humility. And see, the world is always looking for the star. That's not just our world, but that's also the world of our New Testament. But not Paul. Paul says, I want this kid. And I say, what about the church today? Why aren't we looking for Timothys? I'll take a person with humility 1,000 times over someone with talent and charisma. Because in my lifetime, I have watched the church run to the gifted and the talented, and yet oftentimes lurking underneath is a big ego, and we just are left wondering, like, what's wrong with the church today? Now think about what Paul just called the church to. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now look at how Paul describes Timothy in chapter 20 and 21. He's basically saying, Timothy is this. He says, I have no one else like Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But look at Timothy. Look at Timothy. Look at his life. Because Timothy is this example of all the things that Paul is calling this church to in regards to this selfless, Christ-like humility. And I love what Paul is doing here. And ask yourself if you could do what Paul just is about to do. Because what Paul is doing is he is sending to the church a fully trained disciple. That's what he says in verse 22. This is why he uses the language of father and son, because a rabbi in that day called his disciples sons, and disciples in this day called their rabbi a father. And much of this is because in that day, just like a biological son would grow up to become his biological father. I mean, if his father was a farmer, the son became a father. If the father was a carpenter, the son became a carpenter. The father's a shop owner, the son became a shop owner. And I know this in our world is a little bit hard for us to imagine because dad is off in his world, mom off in her world, sons and daughters are off into their world, but not in the ancient world. A son was with his father all day, every day, learning from dad to become dad. And this is why the language then of father-son is also applied to rabbi-disciple relationship, because a rabbi is a spiritual father and his disciples are his spiritual sons, and they spend all day, every day to become just like their father. And one of the things I hear today is the church bemoaning, like, where are the disciples of Jesus? But I think the more important question to ask, where are the rabbis? Where are the spiritual mothers? Where are the spiritual fathers? Dawson Trotman, who started the Navigators, I think his question that he asked a long time ago is just as valid today. He asked, where are your men? Where are your women who have a love for God, who know God's word, who are walking God's path and are saying to the next generation, follow me as I follow Christ? And this is everything that Paul does with Timothy, to the point where he can tell the Philippian believers, I can't come to you. I'm in prison, but I'm gonna send Timothy, and in sending Timothy, it's as if I'm sending myself. There is no one like him. He is the very extension of me. And see, what Paul did is he pushed his humble selflessness into humble Timothy and then sends him. And says, if you want to know what the first half of Philippians 2 looks like in a human life, look at Timothy. If you're like me a little bit with Paul, because sometimes I'm like, was Paul really selfless and humble? And yet the more I study Paul and look at his life, I'm blown away by how selfless and humble he is. And even in this text right here, I mean, think about it. Here is Paul. He's quite alone in prison, possibly even a dungeon. And for Paul to survive in a Roman prison, he needs friends and supporters who are gonna provide his basic needs, food and water, because Rome isn't gonna waste any money on keeping a prisoner alive. And so, Timothy, think about what he could have been for Paul in these circumstances, and not even just in terms of survival, but companionship and friendship, and yet Paul just selflessly gives all that he has. He sends his son. He gives up everything. Much like God the Father in heaven gave up everything and gave his son. So you have that example. Paul then in verse 25 gives him a second example. His name is Epaphroditus. And who is Epaphroditus? I mean, first of all, think about this. Epaphroditus made it into the very word of God. Right now, we're talking about Epaphroditus. And I find that amazing because Epaphroditus would have just been a member of the church, maybe the way you're here today. But because this church was so generous, because this church looked out for the Apostle Paul, and therefore raised this huge financial gift and these resources to bring to the Apostle Paul, I picture it one Sunday morning like, okay, who's gonna take the gift to Paul? And Epaphroditus raises his hand and says, I will. And see, one of the things let me just throw some realities in. This is not the day of planes, trains, and automobiles. When Epaphroditus said, I'll do this, he knew exactly where he was going, from Philippi to Rome. That's 350 miles, 700 miles of walking. And in that day, you walked 15, maybe 20 miles a day, depending on your health. And so let's just say he walked that much every single day. It would have taken him 2 months just to get there. And then Paul talks about Epaphroditus as my brother, my co-worker, and fellow soldier. Even that term, fellow soldier and co-worker, I can see Epaphroditus walking 2 months. He gets there, and when he gets there, he makes his home with Paul. I'll sit with you. I'll be with you. I'm in the battle with you. On top of this text tells us he got very sick on the way. I mean, how easily Epaphroditus could have just wallowed into some form of self-pity. I mean, I could see my heart going to places like, okay, I'm the one that raised my hand. I'm the one that's walking the whole way here. God, what are you doing? Why am I sick? And the text says in verse 26 that he was distressed. The only other time in the New Testament where this word distressed is used is to describe Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's he distressed about? Is it himself? Why me? How dare you, God? No, he's distressed over the distress he's causing people in his home church. And see, Paul so knows the character of Epaphroditus. He knows that Epaphroditus is just going to downplay the severity of his sickness. So Paul takes it upon himself to say, church, I want you to know this, that Epaphroditus, he didn't just get sick, but he got so sick to the point of death. In fact, in verse 30, where Paul says he came to the point of death, that clause in the Greek, mekri thanatou, is the exact same clause in chapter 2, verse 8, which describes the lowest point of Christ's humiliation. Mekri thanatou. Christ humbled himself to the point of death. And with that clause, Paul is connecting Epaphroditus with the humility of Jesus. And so if Timothy is Paul's poster child for humility that leads to selflessness, Epaphroditus is Paul's poster child for humility that leads to suffering. People live this way. They really do. And I know some of you are thinking, wait a second, humility isn't supposed to lead to suffering. It's supposed to lead to blessing. Well, look at Jesus, the most humble man to ever walk the face of the earth. And his humility also led him to suffer the most. It led him to the cross. It led him to Mekrithanatu. And I also know right now, too, like what you're probably thinking, because I think this, like, who wants that? Like, just give me a good, comfortable life. I get this. But I've thought this out in my own mind. What does a good, comfortable life get you in the end? Or what kind of person does a good, comfortable life make you to be? Now, I know that suffering is relative to each person in this room. Some have suffered a lot, some have suffered less. But let me just speak about this a little bit from my own life. Because I was reflecting on this in Romania when I spoke, I was asked to speak on my journey as a church planter. And some of you are new. Crossroads is a church plant. We're coming on our 22nd year. And as I was reflecting on this, some of the things I was just thinking about that when I entered ministry, I had no idea that it was the call to suffer, but now as a 57-year-old reflecting back, to be a pastor is to suffer. In fact, this church, right out of the gates, it was thrown into the crucible of suffering. We never should have survived as a church. And right in those early days when we're just this infant church trying to keep our nose above water, the lead pastor of the church that launched Crossroads, which is also a flagship church in Grand Rapids, set up a meeting with me to basically tell me the elders of our church have decided that we want nothing to do with Crossroads. We want no relationship with you. And now just this little reputation that we had is a slanderous one. And you talk about humiliation. Crossroads was literally brought to Mekrithanatu, to the point of death. And honestly, our journey, as I reflect on the last 22 years, it's been one little suffering after another little suffering within a big suffering here and there thrown in. But see, what I can also see as a 57-year-old and reflecting on our church, that the best parts of Crossroads in terms of our character and our ethos and our pathos, it's all due to suffering. Because humility, which is one of the things that I really believe is true about this church, is not something that comes natural to anyone. Humility is something that needs to be pushed into us. And what pushes humility into us is suffering. I could give the same testimony right now about my marriage. By the way, yesterday was my 34th wedding anniversary. And our marriage has had seasons of suffering, even Mekrithanatu. We got to the point of death, our marriage, in year 5. But that didn't break our marriage. It actually made our marriage. It made Libby and I humbler, kinder, more selfless, where we're two best friends doing life together. And what I'm trying to say here is as painful and difficult as suffering is, it's the very thing that pushes the best parts of who we are and what we're becoming when we take hold of Christ in the midst of it. Suffering is the catalyst for Christ-likeness. And I think I can also say on the flip side that prosperity, success, comfort, pleasure, power so easily feed into the worst things of our character. into the character of a marriage, into the character of a family, into the character of a church. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He says, since Christ suffered in his body, have the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. I'm like, what? And then he goes on, he says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And I'm still reflecting on this verse because Peter has laid out a lot here, but what I think Peter is saying is that suffering is this huge gift because it destroys the desires that cause us to sin. In fact, his long three-word clause here, evil human desires, in the Greek, it's one word. It's epithumia. And epithumia is used by every New Testament writer as a catch-all word to describe what's most wrong with the human heart. Epithumia are these raging desires of our ego that turns our hearts into idol factories. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of our hearts saying, I absolutely must have that in order to be happy. Or I have to achieve that to feel like I'm worth something. And see, what prosperity and success in all its forms, it only feeds the epithumia, which eventually makes us slaves to our idols and only leads people to despair and depression. And look around at our world right now. Never has a culture had so much in terms of material prosperity, and yet never has a culture been so depressed. And what Peter is telling us here is this is the gift of suffering. It starves the epithumia that causes the sin that leads to this state of emptiness and despair. And suffering leads to glory. It makes a person glorious. I mean, think right now about the people who are truly exalted in your eyes, who you have such respect for. It's people who have suffered and have, in their humility, have taken hold of Christ. And you're just like, wow. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Let me give you two simple life equations. Here's equation number one. Suffering plus humility plus Shema, which is loving God with everything you have. The suffering, the humility, oh God, I take hold of you, equals glory. It does. And not just glory in the next life, but glory in this life. And let me give you another life equation. Prosperity, whatever form it takes, comfort, plus pride, plus epithumia, equals havel. Havel, havel, everything is havel. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. It's meaningless, meaningless. Emptiness, emptiness. Despair, despair. Which describes you? What describes your life? What is it that your heart right now seeks? How do you view prosperity? Do you respect the force that prosperity is, how it feeds your pride and then feeds the epithumia, which makes your life havel? How do you view suffering? Do you see it as a gift that pushes humility into us and causes us to take hold of God? And this only leads to glory. See, this is why in verses 17 and 18 of our text, Paul's so giddy about his sufferings. And yet think about our world and think about how our world just views these two paths. And then think about also what God says about these two paths. And tell me, what path did God in Christ choose? I mean, Christ is the epitome of the path to glory because he is the epitome of humility. In fact, I think the one thing that determines which path a person is on is humility versus pride. Pride pushes us to the path that leads to Havel. Humility places on the path of Christ that leads us to glory. And that's what Paul is saying in our text. Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul would even say, look at my own life. Humble. But even more, Paul would say, look at Christ, because Christ, I think, introduced the whole world to this quality of humility. More than we can even understand, because the world leading up to Christ, especially that of the Greeks and the Romans, it had no regard for humility. In fact, outside the New Testament, anytime the word is used, it's always derogatory. The ancient world valued things like strength, power, charisma, ego. Humility was just an attribute of weakness. It was for slaves. And yet this word humility is used in our Bible 270 times, and it's always seen as this godlike, Christ-like quality. And so what you have with Christianity, starting with Christ, is they champion this virtue. And now all of a sudden you have a people who are championing this virtue and living into it, and it's flying right into the face of an empire, and there's a revolution going on because of it. But I want to talk about what's at stake for us. Because Jesus says so much about humility, but the one I want to highlight right now is this. He says, unless you humble yourself like a little child, you will never enter my kingdom. And see, with Jesus, we can lack a lot of things, but we can't lack humility. If we lack it, we'll never be a part of his kingdom. And so what is humility? Well, I think many of us just think humility is just thinking less of ourselves, but that's not what humility is. C.S. Lewis got it so right. He said, humility is not thinking less of myself or more of myself. It's just thinking about myself less. He said, humility is self-forgetfulness. And what humility is then is it's the sign of health. It's the mark of an ego that's been healed. And why is it then that so many people are so focused on themselves today? It's because there's something drastically wrong with their self. We don't focus on something that much unless it's broken. And if your ego is healthy, you wouldn't need to draw so much attention to it. So the fact that you're always looking at yourself or talking about yourself or drawing attention to yourself should tell you that there's something drastically wrong with yourself. Even being so touchy over the smallest critique, your ego is wounded. If yourself was healthy, you wouldn't even notice it. And this is C.S. Lewis's point. The healthy self actually forgets about itself and therefore no longer needs to talk about self, obsess about self, feed the self. And yet think about how every single one of us in this room, since we were little kids, were taught, know yourself, be true to yourself, express yourself, love yourself, promote yourself, exalt yourself. When Jesus said, lose yourself, give up yourself, empty yourself, die to yourself. Because this is the only way we can be free of ourselves, and free to actually live and to love people for their sake and experience the joy of blessing others, exalting others, encouraging others, serving others, not for our advantage, but for their advantage, even to the point of death. And this is why we can stay in an unsatisfying marriage, because marriage isn't about me, and why we can do hard things and get no praise, and why we can lose and be last and on the bottom and be of no reputation and not need to be right and win every single argument. And why we can absorb a lot, things like criticism, and not be so touchy, and why we can suffer and rejoice in our sufferings, because it's not about me. And see, this is the power of Christ in us, and it's the power of the cross getting worked out of our lives. But how do I become this? How do I work on humility and not look at myself? Very simple. I just need to look at someone else. Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Nate had us read, set your mind and heart on Christ. The prophets made it this simple. Look and live. I'll end with this. On January 6, 1850, a troubled 15-year-old boy walked into a village church of Colchester, England. He only went into this church because he was seeking shelter from a blizzard. The preacher that day was preaching on Isaiah 45, verse 2. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And that preacher that day preached Jesus, and he called on the 12 people in the church that day to look at him, to look at Christ, and to be saved. And the young 15-year-old teenager who was there that day was Charles Spurgeon. And he would write later, he said, the preacher then looked at me where I was sitting and fixing his eyes on me as if he knew it was in my heart. He said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable if you don't obey this text. Young man, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look, look, look. And Spurgeon writes, I did look. And I looked and I looked until I looked my eyes out. And my life was forever changed in that moment. And for the next 42 years, Spurgeon would preach Jesus and what Jesus did to save sinners. He probably became the greatest gospel preacher of all time. And right before Spurgeon died, his last recorded words, he said, my theology is very simple. Jesus died for me. Have you really looked at him? Because to see him is to know him. To know him is to love him. And to love him is to follow him, become like him.